We are continuing to look at the character of God. And this morning we're going to talk about the doctrine of omniscience. Omniscience. Anybody know what that word means? Omniscience. All-knowing, yes. It is a medieval Latin term, refers to the quality of infinite knowledge. So it's a term theologians developed to talk about God's all-knowingness, right? God knows everything. Everything that is, everything that was, everything that will be, right? He knows all realities. He knows all possibilities. Think of it this way. God never has to acquire knowledge. What might I mean by that?
He can't learn anything. He knows.
Right. God, what's that?
He doesn't have to study.
He doesn't have to study, right? God never has to learn something, right? He never uncovers a new piece of information. Right? There's never a moment where God says, oh, well, that's interesting. Didn't know that. Yeah. Yeah.
There's never anything that we do that we know about.
Yes.
There's nothing we can hide from.
Yes. Well, now, don't get ahead of me here. God knows it all. He knows it all fully. He knows it all perfectly. He knows it all exhaustively. The doctrine of omniscience is an important doctrine for us to wrestle with. And this morning we want to think about what does Scripture say about it, and then what does that mean for us as sinners and sufferers. So let's talk about the doctrine. And interestingly enough, the doctrine of God's omniscience, all-knowingness, is a debated doctrine these days. It's under no small amount of discussion. So some have argued that if God knows everything, then the actions of his creatures, particularly humans, cannot be free. And so, in an effort to protect human free will, some theologians have actually argued that God doesn't know everything. So one guy, Greg Boyd, has famously said, "The future is open-ended, and God knows it as such." Meaning, God knows the future as unknowable. So he says, God is the God of the possible, but not the God of the definitive. So what would be some concerns you might have about that expression right out of the gate?
He's a false teacher.
Okay. Why? What? More than just sort of arbitrarily labeling somebody. Why? What's the concern we have?
The teaching of Scripture.
Okay.
He knows the end from the beginning.
Okay. Okay. Good.
One of the things I look at is the prophecies.
Ah, yeah.
So, as we go back in the earlier part of the Bible, sort of Genesis, where there are prophecies moving forward, and then they're fulfilled.
Yeah.
I look at that and I say, okay, well, how do you explain the fact that God knew?
Yeah.
This is like 1,000 years, 2,000 years,
whatever
in the future, and yet God knew that.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a fallacy.
Yeah, so is it just kind of dumb luck? God found his way into every one of those fulfillments? Like, well, God, that worked out really well for me because I predicted that. Yeah, no. Yeah, Bert.
So I think last week we talked about God's eternality.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the problems with this statement that Boyd makes is that it presumes time.
Mm. Oh, that's excellent, yeah. Yes. Yeah, yeah, that's excellent. You know, again, we remind ourselves that that first week we talked about divine simplicity. All the doctrines are all interweaving with one another, right? And so when we talk about his omniscience, it's an eternal omniscience, right? He is beyond time and sees all things. This doctrine has become known as open theism, right? Open theism.
The heresy.
Yes, yes. It never really gained a ton of traction, but it's got little pockets of influence. It's sad to say there are some really excellent preachers and teachers who hold to this view, which is really disappointing. But it's worth us taking a moment just to consider what this view is and why it's so flawed and wrong. Open theists will argue that God cannot have exhaustive knowledge of the future because it means that the future is determined and we can't make our own free choices then. And they would say there's two types of textual support, scriptural support for this. They talk about what's called growth in knowledge texts and divine repentance texts, which we spoke a little bit about last week. But let's talk about growth in knowledge texts. Look with me at Genesis chapter 22. Maybe if we're real nice, we can ask Dan to come back to Genesis 22 and teach this passage for us, but we'll look at it here. Genesis 22. These are passages that appear to us to say that God is acquiring new information. Someone read for us verse 12.
And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me."
All right. Just from a bare factual reading of the text, what does it look like it's saying?
He learned about Abraham's love for him.
Yes. God, and how did God learn that, supposedly?
By what Abraham did.
So Abraham takes an action that leads God to acquire new information. Oh, now I see, right? Just a bald-faced reading of the text, it looks like God has new information that he did not previously have. And an open theist reads this passage, and others like it, and they say that God needed to learn what was in Abraham's heart, and as Abraham made free choices, then God gained new information. Now, the problem with this view is that it does clash with lots of other passages that tell us God doesn't learn new information. So, look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles 28. Someone read for us verse 9.
"And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought."
Great. Now, that's great. That's good. Right there. Thank you. All right. What's that text saying? What are those verses saying right there? Well, how does it contradict what we've already read? Yeah. He knows every heart and every plan and thought, right? I mean, the confidence that David is giving to his son is that God knows all the intentions and plans of your heart. There's nothing he didn't know. He doesn't have to learn. He already has that information. Look at 1 Samuel 16. Flip back. 1 Samuel 16. And someone read for us verse 7.
"But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on his height or of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart."
Good. Again, the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord is judging, ascertaining, okay, here's what I see already in the heart of man. Not waiting until he has the actions to display it and go, oh, that's what's in his heart. But he knows. He sees. And so it appears that God actually already knows what's in the heart, and he didn't need Abraham to teach him something, right? The text, that idea of growth in knowledge text conflicts with other passages. What about the divine repentance text? We're told that there are texts where God seems to have regrets. He makes mistakes based on a lack of knowledge, right? So you see this in Genesis 6, 5 through 6, right? You could read that passage and you'll notice there's a reference to God knowing the intentions of man's heart. Knowing the intentions of man's heart, he has regret that he made man, right? So immediately there's already a contradiction, right? The passage says, seeing that it was the intention of man's heart to do wickedness all the time, God, you know, wished he hadn't made man on the earth. We saw last week in Numbers 23:19, and among other texts, that passage tells us God is not like man that he should lie, that he should change his mind, that he should repent. And so again, we have to wrestle with, okay, there are texts that seem like they clash with one another. There are texts that seem to suggest this and seem to suggest that, and how do we understand these? The open theist claims that they are reading these various texts at face value, and therefore the future is open, and that makes the most sense of Scripture. But just a cursory glance at Scripture, there are all kinds of passages that wait in the opposite direction. A massive amount, right? In fact, the weight of Scripture holds that God's knowledge is not limited. In fact, it's an exhaustive knowledge. So, let's consider the testimony of Scripture itself. Let's talk about the exhaustive knowledge of Scripture. Well, we mentioned last week, as Bert reminded us, that God is eternal and infinite. And that means all His attributes are infinite and eternal. So when we speak of God's knowledge, we're speaking of an infinite knowledge. Look with me at Isaiah 46. Someone go to Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Someone go to Psalm 147, verse 5.
I got 9 and 10.
Okay, Psalm 147, verse 5. Somebody go to Job 37, 16. Job 37, 16. Somebody else go Daniel 2, 22. Daniel 2, 22. And one more, John chapter 21, verse 17. John 21, 17. All right, we got a slew of passages here. So what we're going to see, Scripture tells us God has exhaustive knowledge, and it's all over the place in Scripture. So let's do Isaiah 46, 9 through 10.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.
All right, the uniqueness of God unpacked, right? He declares from ancient times things that will be, right? That's that prophetic mention that Therese said earlier, right? God declares way back here what's going to happen way out there. Unquestioningly, undeterred, without limitations or qualifications. No need to, well, it might possibly work out that way if all these other things. No, he says this is what will be, right? God is not bound by time, and so what he knows apart from time. He sees all of it unfold in real time with us, but his knowledge is an eternal knowledge. How about Psalm 147, verse 5?
Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Some translations will say his understanding has no limit. Right? There's not a bar that kind of God operates within these two realms. He says, well, I know this much and this much. No, there's no limit to what God knows. Nothing. How about Job 37, verse 16?
Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?
Perfect in knowledge, right? What does it mean to be perfect in knowledge? What might it mean?
Complete.
Complete. Good. Other thoughts? Without error.
Well, you think about Jesus, and when he talked to the guy about the taxes, and he says, you pay the taxes, and he said, hey, go in there and throw a line in the thing and pull out the fish. And the first fish you pick out is going to have the coins.
Right.
Think about the things.
Yeah.
Somebody had to drop a coin.
Yeah, yeah.
A fish had to eat it, and it had to be at the right place at the right time when he cast luck.
Yeah.
I mean, things like that. It's not something that could just... Hey, hopefully you'll catch a fish.
Right. The number of things that have to take place for you to get that lucky are unrealistic, right? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
That's how I want to pay my tax.
That's another conversation. Again, we get that point. God has no limits. He lacks nothing. Perfect in knowledge. Complete. And that's the point, of course, being pressed upon Job. Right? Do you, Job, do you know enough to question the God whose knowledge is perfect, complete, without flaw? How about Daniel 2:22?
He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness.
Think about this. There's nothing even in literal or metaphorical darkness that God doesn't know. There's a lot of things we don't know. I mean, we could talk literally in the dark, right? My toe finds everything I didn't know was there, right? But even metaphorically, the darkness, there are many things that we struggle to understand. How can this be? How? How will this work out? There's not a single thing in the darkness God doesn't already know, right? It's all light to him. He sees clearly. How about, lastly, John 21, 17. John 21, 17.
I time you love me. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.
Okay.
Jesus said to him, feed my sheep.
Okay. Think about this. Peter, without any hesitation, ascribes to Jesus complete exhaustive knowledge. Lord, why are you asking me this? You know everything. So what we ascribe to God in total, we ascribe to the third person of the second person of the Trinity uniquely too, right? He knows all things. So the Bible gives us, in some cases, passages that speak about God as having an exhaustive knowledge. He knows everything without limits, lacking nothing. But beyond general statements of exhaustive knowledge, Scripture also talks about God knowing everything about you and I, everything about humanity and human hearts. So the psalmist famously says this in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. Look here with me, Psalm 139. Verses 1 through 6. When it comes to the doctrine of omniscience, this is the text. Psalm 139. And I want you to look at this because I'm going to ask you to comment on what the text points out that God knows. So starting in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. All right, what does God know about us according to this text? Everything. More specifically,
beyond limits of understanding.
Okay, I heard thoughts. He knows our thoughts, right? Verse 2, right? He says, he discerns my thoughts from afar. That is, the things we think that we would never say out loud, God already saw them, right? He knows them. What else? Yeah, he knows when I sit and when I get up, right?
He knows when you get on a bus and there's no seat available, or there is a seat available and you don't.
Right. What's that, Kathy?
You know the words I'm going to say.
Yeah. He knows the words I'm going to say before I know I'm going to say them, right?
Yep.
Right? Before they're even on my tongue, God goes, up. David's going to say something stupid. Right? He knows. Yeah. What else? Yeah.
Well, he says that
it's true.
My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. We can't even comprehend
true.
What he already knows.
True.
Because we're human.
True. And that's, of course, what the psalmist is saying at the end of verse 6 there. I can't even begin to fathom all that God knows. Yeah, I wrote down, he sees when we sit, when we rise, he sees our thoughts, he sees our path, right? The way we're walking, the direction we're headed in life, he knows that. He knows when we lie down, right? The text says he knows all my ways, right? All my ways. The attitudes of my heart, the intentions, the directions, the thoughts, the feelings, the goals, the values. He knows the words I speak before they take shape on my tongue, right? This is detailed, intimate knowledge that Scripture says God has. For the open theist, this is impossible, right? No, no. If God knows those things, then I'm not freely making those choices. But God says, I know them. His text says, I know them intimately, every one of those things about you. The text also says God knows our thoughts specifically. Now, look with me at another passage, Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11. I know some of you were already, you were reading here this morning, meditating on this. Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11, verse 5.
The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, say thus, says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind.
Yeah. I know the things that come into your mind. God uniquely knows what we think.
Right.
Good, bad, neutral. He knows exactly what we think. He actually knows, interestingly enough, in this text, one of the points of this passage is that God is pointing out that He knows the hypocrisy. What you say and what you think aren't the same. And God says, I know what you actually think. You say with your words, but I know what you think with your thoughts.
Spoke like that to the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. He says similar things in Psalm 94. Let me read this one to you. And someone look up Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. Matthew 9, verse 4. Psalm 94, 11 says this. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Think about that. Thoughts that are so quick, we don't even remember them, right? Things that come in, you know, as we get older, those numbers of thoughts that are a breath get bigger. But God knows every one of them, right? Yeah, Kathy.
Yes, because I have to say, Lord, forgive me for my stinking thinking.
Yes. And sometimes the Lord says, well, which one? Because I got a list of them. I remember them all.
Yes.
Yes. How about Matthew 9, 4?
But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your heart?
Consider that, right? The Pharisees, they're just listening to Jesus. They ask questions of Jesus, and he knows what's really going on.
Right.
Knowing the evil in their hearts, right? Knowing the evil in their hearts, he says, why do you think these thoughts? And that leads us well, too, to consider that God knows not just our thoughts, but he knows our hearts, the intentions and desires that we have. We've already looked at John 21, 17, but when Peter responds to Jesus' question, do you love me? He doesn't simply say, you know all things. He specifically says what? You know that I love you.
Right.
Yeah, go ahead.
That is one of the most comforting understandings I have in Scripture. When I'm praying and I'm repenting, it's like, he really knows that I really do love him, even though it don't look like it.
Yeah. Well, and, you know, you think about how Paul talks about when we don't even know what to pray, God prays to himself for us, right? Think about that. How compassionate is our God that when we don't even know what to say, it says that the Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groans too deep for words. He knows what's in our hearts, even if it can't get off our tongues. Like, I don't know how to say what I want to say. I don't know what the words are, Lord. I can't find the energy or the focus or the language to say what I want. And the Spirit says, I'll take care of that for you.
Isn't that cool?
Amazing. Mind-blowing, right? Yeah, Fred.
That's a real thing to keep us from sin. Right? Yeah. There's so many times are in situations and they think, wait a second, what am I going to do? God sees, God knows. You know, I remember there was a discipline case we had for a guy who wanted to be a pastor. And the guy says, don't you know that God knows it? He says, you know, I know that. And he says, the thing is when I was in the thought, sometimes of sin, that thought came in and I suppressed the so I could go on and sin. That's the thing.
And that's true.
Encouragement for us to not sin.
Right.
Yeah, and you just keep getting ahead of me every time here, Fred. No, that's great. Well, we've seen that God judges according to the hearts. He picks a king according to the heart, right? If you look at John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, the text tells us that Jesus needed no extra testimony about man because he knew what was in his heart, right? Text says that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Though they came looking for miracles, Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. Yeah. So God knows our thoughts. God knows our hearts. The text says God knows our actions before we do them as well. He foretells Abraham that his descendants will be enslaved. And the way he communicates this to Abraham is with certainty. So you can look at Genesis 15, 13 through 16. With certainty, be certain, Abraham, your descendants will be enslaved. We see again in Psalm 139, verse 4, it says that all my days are ordained before one came to be.
Praise God.
Yeah, Mike.
Back on the sin issue, 1 John 3, 20 says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts.
Yes.
And he knows everything.
Yeah. That is one of my all-time favorite verses because you think about that passage, how often do our hearts condemn us, right? You are no good. You're not a Christian. God couldn't love you. You're not worthy. You're not worthwhile. You're nothing. And in those moments when my heart is just beating me up and berating me for sin, the Lord reminds me He is greater than our hearts.
That's right.
He knows, right? Even when my heart misjudges, even when my heart accurately judges but overstates the case, yeah. Right? God knows all things. He knows our actions. Jesus, for His part, knows specifically who will betray Him before it happens. Right? Matthew 26:24. Jesus knows Peter will deny Him. He knows Peter will deny Him three times specifically before the rooster crows. Right? He knows actions before they happen. Matthew 26:31-34. God knows all about us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows our actions. Now let's think about that from the standpoint of us as sinners and us as sufferers. The doctrine of God's omniscience is a powerful tool in two ways. It confronts and it comforts. So let's talk about God's omniscience and our sin. On the one hand, this is an incredibly unsettling doctrine for sinners, isn't it? God knows every single solitary sin. He knows the ones you're thinking about doing. He knows the ones that you've done. He knows the ones that nobody else knows you've done. He knows the ones you didn't even realize you were doing, right? He knows them all. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. Someone read Hebrews 4. Maybe somebody who hasn't read yet. Hebrews 4, verse 13.
No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must yield.
That's not a bumper sticker verse, right? That's not one of those ones that you plaster all over the place as an uplifting reminder. It's a threatening and ominous verse, right?
Yep.
There is no way to hide from the sight of God. He sees it all. He knows it all. Consider the psalmist's word in Psalm 139, verse 7. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" And what's the answer to that?
Nowhere.
Right? He says, if I go to the ends of the earth, you're there waiting on me going, what took you so long? Right? If I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. He says, it doesn't matter what I do. And think about the language of this Hebrews passage, right? Naked and exposed. Right? You are never more fearful, never more vulnerable before the Lord than in that type of language. Exposed. He sees it all. He knows every detail, those deepest, most shameful secrets. God knows every one of them. He sees it. I had a counselee a number of years ago who had a problem with pornography, and he had locked down everything that he owned so that he couldn't access it. And because he wasn't working through some of the issues in his heart, he would find himself at the public library looking at pornographic material. And when I talked to him about this, his response was, I turned the screen away from the public so nobody could see what I was doing. And in that moment, I said, but somebody does.
Yeah.
Somebody does see. He always sees. Every single time. He saw more clearly than anybody else saw. So there's no escaping God's watchful eye. And the truth is, every sinner will give an account for every sin. And it is unsettling for us. But here's the thing. If we know Christ, this is also an incredible comfort. Because God sees all of us. He sees the dirtiest, most shameful parts of us, the secret sins that nobody else sees. And He still loves us.
He loved us before.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The same God who sees it all is the God who offers love and forgiveness and acceptance. And so I would say it this way. You can't hide from God. But if you're a Christian, you don't have to. Yeah, Bob?
But it doesn't always have to be negative. Can it be optimistic and comforting to know that He knows all of your good works and knows your...
Sure.
And what you wanted to do.
Sure.
And you don't have to climb a mountain and pull your trumpet. God over it.
Sure, absolutely.
And will reward you later. It's comforting to know.
Yes. Absolutely, absolutely. So we're just talking about God knowing us as sinners, but there's obviously more that we want to talk about as well. Yeah, absolutely. So we don't have to hide from God. God's omniscience can be comforting when we know that he sees it all and he loves us just the same. Let's talk about God's omniscience and our suffering then. Yeah, Barry.
How about the verse in the epistle? I think I read that. Thy sins I will remember.
Yes. Yeah, so let's talk about that for a second. Is that saying that God literally cannot remember your sin?
No.
No, because God can't forget, right? I mean, think about us. When people sin against us, we don't tend to forget, right? I mean, particularly grievous sins. We don't tend to forget. God knows everything perfectly. He doesn't actually forget like he can't recall it. The text tells us that God takes our sin and he moves it as far as the east is from the west. The text says he puts it behind his back. What is that? That is an intentional not recalling. That is God choosing not to recall that information again. It's not like he forgot it, like it actually just sort of disappeared from his, you know, divine brain, right? It's that he chooses not to recall information. It is much more an intentional, gracious act than it is a forgetfulness. Yeah, Teresa.
So also, we're told that love covers a multitude of sins.
Mm.
So God covers that sin.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So if we have a family member who has sinned against us, in your marriage or whatever, and you choose not to respond to that or act to that sin, you're, you know, it's because you love that person. You're covering that sin. So God does the same thing with us.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's excellent.
It is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. Mm.
All right, let's consider suffering. Let's talk about what God's all-knowingness means for us in our sorrow. In the midst of sorrow, we often have that nagging question in our mind, does God really see and does he really care? I mean, we don't maybe phrase it that way, but suffering feels isolating, right? Think about grief, right? How many people have experienced grief? You know people who've lost. And yet in our grief, you feel uniquely alone. Not because you don't know that other people have grieved, but because it's your grief. And nobody feels your grief like you feel it. And you feel utterly isolated. Who can understand us in our sorrow? But Scripture teaches that even in our sorrow, God sees, God understands, and God cares. So the doctrine of divine omniscience confronts, but it comforts us. And you see this perhaps most movingly illustrated in the account of Hagar in Genesis 16. So Dan just recently taught on that passage, so I'm not going to read that whole text. But think about that story, right? So Abram and Sarai are terrible masters. They just are. They're terrible. I mean, they are essentially abusing this woman under their care, right? And then when they get frustrated with her, they drive her away, right? Sarai has a fit about it, and Abram's like, look, just do what you want. And there she goes, out into the wilderness to essentially die. And it's there that she meets God, and she refers to him specifically as El Roy, the God who sees. The God who sees. God saw Hagar. When it seemed like nobody else did, he saw her. When her hurt was real, when her sorrow was real, when she seemed and felt alone, God saw. God saw her mistreatment.
Well, and what did he say the baby's name would be? Ishmael. God hears.
Yeah, yeah.
God sees, and God hears you.
Yeah, the full force of his faculties there, right? He sees, he hears, he cares. And God, of course, is like that all throughout Scripture. When Moses tells Israel that God has decided to intervene on their behalf, right? He's gonna rescue them from slavery. What does he say? In Exodus 3:7, Moses speaks on behalf of God. He says, I have indeed seen the affliction of my people Israel. God is El Roy. God is still El Roy.
That's right.
There is not one ounce of suffering in our lives that God is unaware of. And in our suffering, we often want a way of escape. But if we can't get a way of escape, we at least want to know somebody sees us. They witness what we're going through. We want our sorrow to be observed and validated. And God sees. God sees you. And while the Lord may not always remove the thorn or the pain or the hurdle or the trial or the consequences of our choices, He sees you in it. He knows how hard it is. He knows how much it hurts. He knows how much you need. He knows and He cares. So when others don't seem to notice, when others don't seem to care, when others don't seem willing to walk with us through things, God is. God never misses one detail of your life and mine. In conclusion, let's look at Psalm 56. Someone read verse 8 of Psalm 56.
You have kept count of my crossings, but my tears in your bottle. Are they not in the book?
Think about how intimate God's knowledge of our sorrow is. But what does that text say that He remembers?
How many times you dropped in bed.
Yeah. Right, you think about that. When distress is high, it's hard to sleep, right? Toss back and forth, you're up, you're down. God so intimately cares about us. He witnesses those moments and records every one of them. I see it, I see it, I see it. What else does the text say? He keeps track of.
Our tears.
Our tears. Every single drop from your eye, the Lord collects. It's precious to Him. He values it and remembers it. His knowledge of our sorrow is not a superficial knowledge. It's not a sort of, oh, I observe that, I see that. It is intimate. It is detailed. God knows every single solitary thing about our suffering. God sees. God knows. His omniscience confronts our sin. His omniscience comforts our sorrow. And we need both. God sees it all, and in seeing it all, He invites us to come to Him. He invites us to come to Him to repent. He invites us to come to Him to share our burdens. So this is a powerful doctrine and one that we need both as sufferers and as sinners. What are some of the questions, comments, observations you guys have from this lesson?
That's good stuff.
It said Jesus was perfected through the things that He suffered.
Hmm.
You think when you're in suffering, you say, why would God do that?
Hmm.
And then you say, well, God is trying to perfect me.
Hmm.
You know, that's
yeah.
It. Nothing's so much that He doesn't know or has to know.
Right. Right. We have solidarity in our suffering with our Lord. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to face hardship and trial and betrayal and persecution and disappointment. And Shella.
Yeah, if God knows everything, He knew before I was going to, what we're going to experience. He knows in the moment I'm experiencing and what's going to happen afterwards.
Mm.
So the whole comfort for me is, you know, gosh, He already knew this was going to happen. Why should I be shocked as well? Since He already knows, so then I can take comfort that He fully is in it with me, as well as He will show me how to move through it.
Yeah, that's excellent. You think about, like, I will never be one of these people, but people who are like extreme adventurers, right? And people who do like these guided hikes along like mountainside trails that are like this thick, you know, and you're like hugging the walk. And my sister's like that. She's shorter than me. Her husband is like 7 foot. And so he hates those sorts of things because they're like, he's like the perfect, you know, wind tower on a mountainside. But you know, the guide is walking along and he's saying, it's okay. The trail gets skinny. I know. Just keep going, keep walking. We're going to keep moving through here. Or my sister will talk about, they go through these ones that are like, you know, you're basically like nearly submerged in a cave underwater. And you're like, you know, it's like, it's okay. It's just a short little stretch and then the water thins out, right? And for you, you don't know this. But this guy, this guide, he's done this 8,000 times, right? I know exactly where the water level's too high, too low. I know when it changes. Just keep following me. And that's the Lord. I already knew this was going to happen. I already anticipated this reality. Just keep following one foot in front of the other behind me. I know exactly what's going to happen next. Yeah. Yeah, Daniel.
Well, One more thing. You know, it's like if you talk to people that do not know God, what you hear them say often is this: God is, you know, this world is, there's so much hate, there's so much murder. You know, God is unloving. How could he let all this happen if God is God of love? But they don't know. They don't have a personal relationship with God.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's, you know, it's beyond our time today to discuss this, but God's, you know, God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility. Mm-hmm. Him knowing that I was going to sin in the ways that I sin does not make me less culpable for those things. God knowing that we're going to go through suffering doesn't make it less hard. It doesn't make us less responsible to respond well in our suffering. The dynamic there, one does not negate the other. How they, you know, interact is somewhat of a mystery. There are some decent efforts to explain all that, and but I want to hold both lines in Scripture, because Scripture holds both lines. We are responsible and God is sovereign, and we can honor both those things, even if they're confusing to us. We can honor both those things. Last comment, Fred.
Okay. In the Old Testament, they had a sacrifice for those sins that you didn't know about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But then, and the psalm says, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins.
Yeah.
So many times there's sins that we know, and we walk into it anyway.
Right.
We need his grace to.
Yeah. And again, what compassion from the Lord, that even the things we do we didn't know we were doing, the things we do that we didn't know were wrong, the Lord has grace for those. Not that that means we're robbed of consequences, but his grace is great. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for knowing all about us. Thank you for seeing us, loving us. Thank you for seeing all of us and loving all of us anyways. Lord, we pray that you would comfort us and confront us with the knowledge of your omniscience, that we would take great joy in knowing we have a God who is never caught off guard, never surprised, never lacking information, that you always know and always see. And as a result, we can come to you. And so we pray, would you help us to come to you? And we pray this in Christ's name. Yes. Amen.